My name is Jason, one of the pastors here at Grace Community Church, and we're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. If you are here for the first time, or if you just feel like a newcomer, you don't feel like you're very plugged in, we would love to get you connected to the information and the relationships that you desire. There's a few ways you can go about getting connected here. Some good first steps would be to grab the connection card that is on the seat back in front of you and fill that out. You can drop it off as you leave the sanctuary, or you can take it to the info table there in the lobby and meet someone face to face. We're not going to spam you or send you a bunch of junk mail, but we would love you to get you connected to the things that you desire to get connected to. Stop by that info table, talk to somebody this morning, go by the office, talk to someone, stick around, talk to me after. We would love to get to know you and get you connected here at Grace. You can also connect with us via our app. On the app, you can fill out a connection card right there as I'm talking. As you're listening, of course, but you can fill that out as we go throughout the service or fill that out at home and we will get in contact with you to get you connected. As I said, my name is Jason, one of the pastors here. Specifically, though, I'm one of the pastors at our downtown Iowa City campus. You may have heard as you've come here to Grace for a while that we are one church in two locations. Well, I'm full-time there in downtown Iowa City at the corner of Clinton Market. We meet at Old Brick each Sunday night, and God is doing a work there, not only in the lives of students, but families and young professionals and people affiliated with the university or live in downtown Iowa City, and we're so thankful for what God is doing. I want to take a moment while I'm here, too, to thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Without both church campuses working together, we could not do what we do downtown. Every other week, we offer a free meal to students and families and whoever in the downtown Iowa City area is hungry or wants to come and meet us. We could not do that without community groups from North Liberty coming down and serving and preparing the meal or through your financial contributions. So I want to thank you in partnering with us for the sake of the gospel. I appreciate your stewardship and your financial giving, your prayers, your blood, sweat, and tears that you have put into making the downtown church possible. Not only am I one of the pastors at Grace Downtown, but I'm also involved in our counseling ministry here at Grace. We have a biblical counseling ministry where we are training volunteers to give biblical counseling to people inside the church, from other churches, and in our community free of charge. It's another way that we are putting God's resources to use and partnering together in the gospel. And as part of that biblical counseling team, I oversee our counseling that happens out of Old Brick in downtown Iowa City. I also am a certified biblical counselor myself, and now I'm helping others get certified through that certification process to become a biblical counselor. I mention that because this morning is going to be a little bit different of a sermon for us here at Grace. We're going to spend the first half digging into the text, our next psalm in our series, going through the Psalms, which we're doing this summer. We'll dig into the text. We'll see what God is trying to communicate about himself, about us, about the gospel, about our mission in the text. And then what's a little bit different is we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about the application of this text in our lives and here at Grace Community Church. So we'll spend a little bit more time on the application. And in fact, we're going to focus in on one particular area of suffering. In our Psalm series, we've hit a section where we're focusing in on what does it look like when we are suffering. Last week, Pastor Steve walked us through just in general, why do we suffer? What does suffering look like? And what are the things about suffering that make it hard to worship God and love others? Well, this week we're looking at a particular area of suffering and its implications for us here at Grace Community Church. So would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 10 and we'll jump into the text this morning. Psalm chapter 10. I'll put a few of the verses up on the screen here, but I would love for you to open up your Bible or a Bible app and follow along with me. My desire this morning is that you hear from God, not just me. And so I would love for us to open the scripture and see what it has to say for all of us. As I said, we're in a series on the book of Psalms. The idea is over the summer, we are taking a look at the different Psalms and the writers of the Psalm and the situation they found themselves in, because we desire as a church to draw near to our Heavenly Father. We've talked about this for the last year or two here at Grace, drawing near to the Father. What does it look like to have a thriving relationship with God that is someone who's walking in the Spirit, experiencing more of the joy that comes from following Christ? But the question that we keep going back to as a church and as leaders is, that's great, but how? how do we draw near to God? How do we live a lifestyle of worship? We feel like there's some great things in the Psalms that we can learn from the writers of the Psalms. And every couple, 3 weeks, we're changing the theme of the Psalms we're taking a look at. The idea is we want to look at how and why does the psalmist worship God through different areas of life. And Psalms is a great look at all of the different life experiences. Throughout 150 Psalms and multiple authors in multiple situations, we see someone trying to draw near to God, but either finding it difficult or wondering how God's word plays into that, or just rejoicing because what God has done and who he is. So as I said, we're jumping into some time looking at suffering in particular. So Psalm chapter 10, we'll kind of go verse by verse here and take a look at what the psalmist is experiencing. By way of introduction, this is a psalm of David. And actually Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are a unit. They go together. Psalm 9 is David looking back at the past faithfulness of the Lord. He's remembering the faithfulness of God, the power of God, how God has worked on his behalf. So chapter 9 is talking about that. And then in chapter 10, David starts crying out to God and saying, okay, I remember your goodness, but what I see right now is not matching up with what I've experienced in the past. So Psalm 10, verse 1, look at the text with me here. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is a common experience, not only for David and the psalm writers, but for us as well. We may know cognitively who God is and that he's good and that he's loving and gracious and that he's powerful and that he's just. But then at times we look at our reality, we look at our lives, or we look at the world around us and we say, are you far away? Do you hear? Do you see what's going on? God, I know you're good and I know you're powerful. I know you're merciful and gracious and I know you're just, but I don't see it in my world right now. I don't see it in my relationships. I don't see it in my home. I don't see it in my church. This is the psalmist looking at his reality and it doesn't fit God's character and promises. And so he cries out to God and says, why are you standing far away? One of the reasons we're taking a look at these psalms of suffering, there's a couple of different reasons, but one is that one third of the psalms have an element of lament, sorrowing, and sadness. So we would just be completely ignoring a major theme of psalms if we did not talk about this idea of suffering and sorrow. The other reason is because it's a topic that all of us can relate to. No matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter what your religious background is or your Christianity background or where you find yourself today, we can all relate to this experience of saying, what is going on? What has gone wrong? And either you've been there in the past, you're there right now, or something is coming down the road that will make you ask these same questions. So the question should arise in our mind, why is David feeling this way? What's going on in his life that he is asking these questions? Let's look at the text in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. This is talking about someone who is preying on the poor, someone who is oppressing others intentionally. David, I think two things are happening there because of the words he is using. I think David sees oppressors oppressing the poor in his kingdom and in the world. He sees people being oppressed. He sees people being taken advantage of for the gain of someone else because of the pride of someone else. And then I think David has experienced this himself. David had many enemies. David was the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel was King Saul. The Jewish people, the Israelites, they demanded a king, and God gave them Saul, and it was not great. let's just say. It was a roller coaster of King Saul sometimes doing what God wanted and then other times looking to please man or shrinking back in fear. So then David comes to power as king, and he is a king who is seeking after the things of God. Not perfectly, we took a look at that a few weeks ago. Not perfectly, but he brings the Jewish people to power. He's very rich, he's very powerful. But in some way, for some reason, he is feeling like he is being hotly pursued. Like there is an oppressor that is just out to get him. And I think we can infer from history that that could be multiple nations that were after him. People in his own kingdom were after his throne. And then he had the enemy of his soul, the devil, who was after him as well. He is saying, in their arrogance, the wicked man hotly pursues the poor. I'm going to take a little digression here just to help us understand what this looks like and what this is like. I went mountain biking last week for the first time. If you're not from Iowa, you may be laughing at that, thinking, where do you go mountain biking in Iowa? You can't find a mountain, so you go out to Sugar Bottom. I went out to Sugar Bottom in between North Liberty and Solon, and they have some really nice groomed trails there, and I thought, it's Iowa, how hard could it be? That was foolish. As I got out there, I found out that mountain biking is really, really hard. I got the best 45-minute workout of my life. I sweat through a t-shirt and a sweatshirt. It was so hard. It was also really scary. Really scary. Not because I was afraid of crashing on a mountain bike. That didn't scare me at all. What scared me was the idea of snakes. See, things like mountain bikes, roller coasters, skiing, that stuff doesn't scare me. But snakes, on the other hand, even saying the word gives me the eebie-jeebies, okay? I was scared to death of snakes. It made me pedal much faster. Anytime I would come to a stop or anytime I would have to slow down, I would look all around me looking for a snake. Is there a snake? And then if I heard any rustling whatsoever, I was up that hill as fast as I could possibly pedal. I was scared to death of snakes. I wasn't scared of the trees or the bridges or breaking my leg. I was scared of falling off my bike and being eaten alive by snakes. At one point, I was stopped, and I thought I heard something in the bushes, and so I took off as fast as I could, and then I heard, and I thought it was coming after me. I thought the snake was chasing me, so I pedaled faster and faster and faster. I was scared to death. It was the wind, but it could have been a snake. It could have been a snake. There are some big snakes out there. I was scared to death, and I didn't see one snake. That's the thing. I didn't even see a snake. I probably didn't even really hear one, if we're honest. But I was scared to death of snakes. I was scared that a snake was going to chase me. I was scared at every turn that I would find another snake on the trail. I never saw one. But I was scared to death of snakes. Being hotly pursued is not a good feeling. Even the threat of feeling pursued is not a good feeling. David goes on, if we skip down, we'll come back to verse 3, but skip down with me and look at verses 8 and 9 in the text. Speaking of the arrogant and the wicked, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. We see an oppressor acting unjustly. We see an oppressor hotly pursuing the poor. We see the prideful kicking someone while they're down. We see someone feeling oppressed because of the actions of another person. And we can see in this text that David is not just talking about someone that offended him one time. He's not talking about the neighbor that won't cut their shrubbery and so it goes over into your yard. He's talking about someone that is intentionally oppressing him, others, and the disadvantaged, the poor, the weak, the meek. That's who he's talking about here. And then he goes into a little bit more about what the heart of this person looks like in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. This is talking about a person that is greedy, that is prideful, that has selfishness in their heart. And greed, pride, and selfishness are at the heart of much of our sin. This person is thinking, what's in this for me? How can I get something from the people around me? This is defiling Jesus' call to us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is instead saying, what can I get from my neighbor? What can I get from my coworkers? What can I get from my spouse? What can I get from my kids and my parents? What can I get from my church? What am I going to get from people around me? That's the heart that's being described here. We see a little bit more about pride in verses 4-6. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. It's talking about the prideful person. Three phrases there that I underlined. If you look on the screen, verse 4, it says, in the pride of his face, all his thoughts are, there is no God. And he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. In verse 11, we see he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This person thinks that his evil actions towards another will not be seen by the God who has created him. And maybe in his mind and in his words, he says there is a God, but in his heart, he says and acts in a way that there is no God. James 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a strong word, opposes. God is opposed to the proud. Many places in Scripture, it says God hates our sin. He's against our sin. This is saying that he is opposed, not to just pride, but the proud, the person that is prideful. God is opposed to that person. The reason is because if we are walking in pride, we cannot worship God. If we are walking in pride, we are the answer to everyone's problems, including our own. We are the judge. We are the jury. We act in a way that says, God won't see. God won't know. There is no God. I am God. And again, this person may say something different with their lips, but their actions betray them. And they act as if there is no God. And God must be opposed to that. Because it is for our destruction, and we cannot worship him with a proud heart. Verse 7 of Psalm 10. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Jesus in Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In James chapter 3, verse 10, it says, out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. This cannot be. This is talking about someone because of the pride in their heart. They start using their words to oppress others, to lash out, to hurt with their words. And James is telling us that that same mouth cannot worship God at the same time they are spewing that out. And Jesus is telling us that those words, those lips, those actions show that there is something going on at a heart level that is prideful and against the ways of God and against God himself. So, how does this make the oppressed person feel? How does this make David feel? How does it make us feel when we are around someone that is acting in this way out of the pride that is in their heart? Take a look at verse 10 of Psalm 10. The helpless are crushed, they sink down, and they fall by his might. This person is helpless. They feel crushed. They feel sunken down. And they fall by the might of the oppressor. this is the exact opposite of the way we are supposed to make one another feel in the family of God. We are to use our words and our actions to glorify God by doing good for one another. And David is saying this person is walking in pride makes someone feel crushed, sunken down. They fall by the might of the oppressor. So in light of that, what does the oppressed, the person that has been afflicted by this person, what do they want? Look at the text with me in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Look at verse 15. This is one of those verses where you're like, is that in the Bible? Oh my goodness. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The wounded is calling God to action. The wounded is saying, God, in the past you have been a helper to the fatherless. Now do justice. That is what the psalmist is crying out for. That is what the oppressed cries out for. God, I know you're good, but this doesn't look just. This doesn't seem just. This person is doing the opposite of what they should be doing. God, do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed. In Psalm 9, verse 12, David says, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And in Psalm 58, 11, we read, surely there is a God who judges on earth. These are a cry for God to be God, to do justice, to bring things into order that are out of order, to bring up what has sunken down, to bring to life where there is death. That's what the psalmist is crying out for, and that's what we cry out for when we feel that we have been oppressed, that we have been hurt by someone else. This is a cry out saying there is a God in heaven. And what I see going on right now is not the way things should be. Throughout scripture, we see God saying he is a God of justice, and he tells his people throughout scripture to do justice, to be people of justice, to use their privilege, to use their resources, to use their power to care for those that are oppressed, that are poor economically, that are poor in spirit, that are beaten down and crushed. That's what the household of God is told to do. As shepherds of Grace Community Church, we are called to shepherd the flock of God among us. That means teaching the word, whether in large group or small group format. It means shepherding and caring for those that are in our flock. It means doing administrative tasks to run the business of the church, the things of the church, the work of the church. That's what we're called to do as shepherds. But that's not all. We are called not to just run a church and teach theology. We are called to shepherd the flock of God among us. And the shepherd has multiple roles when he is caring for his flock. This means comforting those who are afflicted, those that identify with Psalm 10, verse 1 and Psalm 10, verse 10. Those that are crying out saying, God, do you see? God, are you far off? God, I feel oppressed, sunken down. I feel helpless. It also means seeking justice when unjust things are being done in our world, in our church, and in our homes. Sometimes this means intervening when there is unrepentance in the life of the sheep, particularly intervening to protect those who cannot protect themselves. We're going to transition now to a specific application of what this needs to look like in the house of God and what we pray it looks like at Grace Community Church. 1 in 4 women in America have been physically abused in their homes by their spouse or partner. 1 in 7 men in America have been physically abused in their homes by their spouse or partner. We don't have enough data to know what this looks like in the church, but I'm afraid it's pretty similar. We have a handful of these situations come up in this church every year. As pastors of this church, we must intervene to bring justice and to protect the oppressed. So we do, and we must intervene. However, we want to do so in an increasingly skilled manner because these situations are very difficult. And if you want to use the analogy of driving down a road, there's 2 ditches that we can go into as pastors and leaders and as a church. And I want to talk about those to bring some clarity to what I am and am not talking about right now. So the first ditch and the first mistake we can find ourselves in is by thinking as a church that every normal marital sin is abuse. Is thinking that anytime your spouse does something you don't like, that it's abusive. That's not what we're talking about. When you put 2 sinners together in a house and they try to make a bed, it doesn't always go well. It's hilarious to devastating. There's going to be sin in a Christian marriage, okay? We all know that firsthand, right? There's going to be sin in a Christian marriage. But that sin is then repented of, forsaken. That behavior is changed so we can live marriage as God has designed. I've seen this take place in other churches where an allegation of abuse in the home is brought to the surface and the alleged oppressor is excommunicated from the church, no questions asked. That's foolish and it's not going to happen here. We want to go about this in a skilled, nuanced way. Walking in grace and truth. There's another ditch we can end up in. There's another mistake we can make, and that is sweeping it under the rug. That is farming it out to a counseling service somewhere. That's giving people a book and saying, read this book. Or you just need to go out on more dates when there's an allegation of abuse. These are not random things I dreamed up. These are things that happen in churches. And it's devastating. We want to approach these situations in a skilled, loving, wise, and discerning way. But here at Grace Community Church, physical, emotional, sexual, and religious abuse that is not repented of and forsaken by anyone in this church will not be tolerated. As shepherds, we will not tolerate this, and you as a church should not tolerate it either. So, what do? We need to go about this in a skilled and nuanced way, and the pastors and leaders of this church and our counseling team have spent the last 2 years putting together some procedures that we are going to put in place when there is an allegation of abuse taking place in the home. I want to walk you through that. I also want to address a couple of elephants in the room that we must address when talking about this subject. The first thing I want to talk about is our domestic abuse policy and procedure. First off, we have one, and that's a good step. That's a good step. We want to go about these things in a skilled way. We want to have precedent for what to do. And so we have a paper put together that we walk through as leaders, that we walk through as community group leaders, as pastors, as a counseling team, that we walk through if there is an allegation of abuse. There's a number of components to that: biblical counseling, pastor meeting with a family, bringing in a community group leader. We basically walk through what you see in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, when someone sins against you, Jesus says you bring someone in and that person confronts the person that has sinned against them and they ask them to repent and change their behavior. If that does not take place, then you bring in other people. That's where our domestic abuse policy kicks into place. That's where community group leaders, trusted friends, pastors, biblical counselors get involved in the situation and confront the sin and call sinners to repentance. Part of that domestic abuse procedure is something called safe homes. We have anonymous homes set up where men or women or families, children, can go and live at an anonymous location if they fear for their safety. We've had families in the church step forward to do that, and that's something that we are already utilizing. So that's a part of all of this. Community groups play a key role in this in a couple of different ways. Here at Grace, community groups are really a huge part of what we do. We have about 60 of them all over our different communities represented. It's small groups of people that are getting together in homes throughout the week. And they're not just reading their Bibles to do a Bible study together. The desire is that they would really know one another and be on the front lines of helping those that are oppressed and helping call the sinner to repentance and walking in grace and truth as a community together. We don't want anyone in this church feeling alone. If we are a church, if we are the people of God, we will love one another because he first loved us. And it's very hard to love someone when you don't know them. We want to know one another. We want to approach this as a community together. The next thing that we need to talk about is biblical submission. The reason is twofold. One, it's the word submission is a word that is maligned in our culture, even hated in our culture, and churches are not real clear on it. And so even people in the household of God have misunderstandings of what this word submission looks like in marriage. The second reason that we're going to talk about it here briefly is because the least likely women in particular to step forward with an allegation of abuse are women in the church. There's a couple of reasons for that, I think. One of them is just the shame and the guilt of saying that there's something wrong in their marriage. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church, we're afraid to say that something is wrong, but we just sang about it. We might as well talk about it. It's amazing grace that has been poured out on us. We didn't just sing about us. I didn't just sing, "This is amazing, Jason." It's not about how great you are and how great your marriage is and how great your family is. Let's just say it's okay to not be okay, that we are a work in progress, that the good news is good news for us because we need it. So I think sometimes women don't want to talk about it. But also, this idea of biblical submission is often used as a weapon in marriage, where men will cause their wives and force their wives to submit to them and even use passages of scripture to justify it and to justify their ungodly behavior. That is unbiblical, and it's a heinous perversion of scripture. We're quickly going to take a look at, or I'm going to just communicate to you the passages from the New Testament that talks about wives submitting to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." In the seven verses leading up to that, we read for husband and wife that they should look carefully how they walk. "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then in Colossians chapter 3:18, we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands." The three verses leading up to that say, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And in Ephesians 5:25, it gives instructions to the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If a man is using this scripture that says, wives, submit to your husbands, in a way to oppress his wife, and using anger and abuse to get his way, he is not obeying scripture, and he is not following Christ. Biblical submission looks like we just looked at this scripture. It is two people submitted to Christ with a husband who is laying down his very life for his wife and walking in the Spirit at all times. And his wife is lovingly following a husband that loves her so much. She is following her husband for the same reason that we follow Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us, laying down his life for us. That's what biblical submission looks like. It is not a weapon to be used by men to oppress their wives and get their way. And it's sin, and it needs to be repented of. Also, we are not talking about normal marital sin. I want to say that again. We are not talking about someone passively aggressive doing something to offend you, or an occasional lashing out in anger. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a systemic abuse of power. We're talking about a systemic unrepented of anger and neglect, physical abuse, making you do something you don't want to do against God's word. That's what we're talking about. We are not talking about normal marital sin. We are talking about a pattern of rebellion, mistreatment, and selfishness that is unrepented of. Repentance is something that we need to talk about. Repentance changes everything. It changes our life when we repent of our sin and lay down our pride and walk in humility. So what we do as pastors when there is oppression going on in the home is we call the sinner to repentance. And even if there is repentance, there still may be a long road ahead, but at least we've started down the right road. See, in God's church, a lot of times we judge if someone is truly a believer or not based on the wrong things. A lot of times we will say someone is a believer based on their church attendance, or by how long they've sat in the pew, or if they teach a class, or they signed a card, or they prayed a prayer, or they even shared their faith. That's not what the Bible says about what a true believer is. Jesus tells the religious people of his day, great, you were born into Abraham's family, so you have Jewish blood inside of you. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Any good that's going to come out of your life is going to come from repentance. The sign that we are a follower of Christ is our daily, moment by moment, acknowledgement that we are sinful and we are in need of a Savior. So we are not going to approach a situation and say, oh, well, that guy or that gal, they've taught Sunday school. Surely there's nothing violent happening in their home. No, we will call the sinner to repentance. I have sat in the front row of counseling people when there is no repentance. And it is devastating. Whether there has been violence or infidelity or addiction or anything going on, there can be none of those things going on. But there's no repentance, and so there's no hope. When one or two people are walking in pride, they are saying in their heart, there is no God, there is no higher authority, and there is no higher love. And that marriage is doomed for destruction or dysfunction. But I have also had the honor of sitting in the front row of seeing people struggle with all the things I just mentioned, but come in repentance and humble themselves before God. And God does an incredible work and resurrects the dead in someone's life and marriage. So we want to call people to repentance. If you find yourself in an emergency situation where you fear for your life, don't call the church office. Call 911 or call the Domestic Violence Intervention Program, state-run agency. They do great work in our community. They offer housing. They offer immediate emergency assistance. They're a great organization as a first call if your life is in danger. After you call them, let us know. We'll help and intervene in any way we can as well. I already mentioned Matthew 18, walking through the steps of repentance. Marriage counseling. We offer marriage counseling to anyone in this church or in our community. If you feel like that would be beneficial for you, you can sign up for marriage counseling in the front office or on our website, or contact us through the app. We will get in touch with you and set up marriage counseling where we can intervene in grace and truth before things get out of hand in your marriage. We would love to help in that way. We have ministry network partners as well, like Journey Counseling and North Liberty and others that we can refer people to receive individual counseling as well. There's also a book out on the bookshelves as you exit today. Off to the right, you'll see bookshelves. We have a little booklet called Living with an Angry Spouse. We'd encourage you to pick that up. Lots of biblical truth on what it looks like to walk in grace and truth when you live with an angry spouse. As I said earlier, we have a domestic violence and a domestic abuse policy and procedure that is in paper form. We decided not to make those available today, but a couple of things. Your community group leaders have those in hand, so they can refer to those if needed. And if you would like a copy, you can stop by the church office Monday through Friday, or you can email the church office. We would be happy to send that to you. It's available to anyone that wants it. If we end right here, we've talked about the scripture, we've talked about the topic of domestic abuse, but I want to say that there is hope for any situation and any person that can hear my voice right now because of the gospel. And not just in a Jesus juke, this is the end of the service, here comes the altar call, I hear Jesus coming, not in that way. In a very applicable and meaningful way, Jesus offers hope for the oppressed and for the oppressor. Here's why. Through the unjust spilling of Jesus's blood, he can identify with the suffering. Jesus, who deserved to be worshiped, was murdered by the ones he came to save. He suffered the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. And so he is acquainted with our suffering. Psalms tells us that he is near to the brokenhearted. So the blood of Jesus spilt is the hope for the oppressed. It is also the hope for the oppressor. And if today you find yourself walking in pride, I would call you to repent of your pride, to repent of your violence, and come to Jesus. His blood was spilled for people just like you and just like me. And that's good news. His blood spilt in our place. As Zach prayed earlier, we deserved the punishment. He took our place on the cross. His blood was spilled for us. And 3 days later, he was raised to life, showing that he is God over death and life. And because of that, there is hope today for you and for me. I want to call you to receive his gift of love and life and hope. No matter what your situation looks like today, there is hope for resurrection and grace and truth and power because of what Christ has done for us. We're going to spend some time singing about that good news. We're going to praise God with our words, and we're going to sing that good news with one another and to one another now. Would you stand with me? Father, we come to you and we praise you because of who you are. We praise you not on our merit or on our basis of our awesomeness, but based on Jesus' blood spilt on our behalf. Truly, you alone can save, and you have lifted us from the grave. We worship you now because of what you have done for us.